Let's go, would you, to Genesis chapter number 44. And we are we're neck deep in this story of Joseph and his brothers being reunited. And you've seen already, it's quite a process going on. It's not just a one-time event. They've been coming and going, and there have been discussions and all kinds of things going on. What we're going to see tonight, and I've entitled this the cup test. If you're familiar with the story, you know right where we're at. We're going to talk about Joseph's silver cup this evening. It's amazing to me in Scripture, and it's always interesting to see the methods that God will use to get our attention. The methods he uses. I listed a few of them. They just kind of stood out to me. I think of, and you probably would think of these same things, I think of the burning bush that God used to get Moses' attention. Moses looked away, he saw a bush, and he noticed the bush was burning but was not consumed. Well, that would capture any of our attention. We know what fire does to bushes. That's in Exodus chapter 3. In Numbers 22, one of my favorite Old Testament stories, it's the story of Balaam. You have a pagan prophet who carries on this conversation with a donkey as if he were talking to another man. And there's no record in that story where he wonders out loud why he's talking to a donkey. But the donkey speaks Middle Eastern language or something, and they carry on more than one or two sentences of conversation. God's just trying to get Balaam's attention so that the angel standing in the path ahead doesn't kill him. King Saul, he was caught by God's, or he caught God's attention with the bleeding of the sheep. You remember when Samuel showed up after Saul won this victory, he was supposed to kill all the animals, and Samuel showed up and he said, what's this noise of sheep that I'm hearing? I'm hearing cattle, I'm hearing sheep, what is that? And God used that to address some backslidden activities of King Saul. Naaman, to get Naaman's attention, that Assyrian general, God used a little Jewish slave girl. In Peter's life, in Matthew 26, God used a rooster. Have you ever been convicted of sin when you hear a rooster crow? I haven't been. Peter was. So much so that he heard that rooster crow, and the Bible says he broke down and wept. God did that. God uses all sorts of methods to get our attention. And he will go to great lengths. We've seen that in the Scriptures. He'll go to great lengths to bring us back to himself. So my opening thought with you tonight in this cup test is this: God uses whatever means necessary to penetrate the heart of one with whom he wants to communicate. He uses whatever means necessary. And Genesis chapter 4 points to this very truth. We're continuing in this story of Joseph slowly being reunited with his brothers. And tonight, God doesn't use a donkey or a rooster or a burning bush. He uses a silver cup. Joseph is acting on God's behalf. God is trying to bring these guilty brothers back to himself, and he's using Joseph. And this has gone on for 20 plus years. One Bible commentator I read, very specific, he said 22 years. I don't know how he figured it out, but he did. So for 22 years, this has been in the making. So we're going to look at three parts of this story tonight, making it through all 34 verses of Genesis 44. But to get us going, let's just read, we'll set the setting with the first nine verses. Genesis 44:1. Now, let me just remind you, in case you weren't here last week, you remember the brothers are back in town to buy their second batch of corn from Joseph, take it back to Canaan. They had a wonderful dinner with their brother last week, or last night. This is the next day. Genesis 44:1, and he commanded, Joseph did, the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city, and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing." And he, the steward, overtook them, and he spake unto them these words, and they are these same words. And they said unto him, "Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sack's mouth when we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan, how then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold?" And this is what they said in verse 9, "With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, let him die, or both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen." That's a pretty confident statement, isn't it? Why in the world will we steal your silver? We don't need it. We brought that money back from the first time around. And then he's so confident. Whoever is the spokesman is for the group, I think it might be Judah because he's going to speak up later. Whoever is speaking for them says, "If you find that silver cup that you're looking for in these sacks of corn, you can kill that guy. And all the rest of us, we'll go back and be your slaves." Well, I wouldn't say that unless I was 100% sure that I didn't have that silver cup. And they were convinced they didn't have that silver cup. Well, God was at work, and Joseph was being used by God, and Joseph's at work. He's trying to restore fellowship with his brothers. And we've seen a long line of tests that Joseph has been putting them through. And this is just another one of those tests. So it's the cup test tonight. Let's look at three parts of this story. The first part is in these verses we just read. And this story, first of all, or this cup test, we'll call it, it involved a conspiracy. There's a conspiracy afoot. This time of feasting was over that they had in chapter 43. You remember they had sat there with him, and they sat with Joseph. They had this dinner. Remember, they still don't know who Joseph is. Joseph has been dropping hints all along the way here. At the feast, for example, he sat them. You remember, he sat them in order from Reuben to Benjamin, and they sat in their birth order. And then when it came time for them to eat, they served the men their food from Joseph's table. But Benjamin got five times as much as everybody else. Now apply that to whatever food you like best. If each of those guys were given a 16-ounce steak, Benjamin got five 16-ounce steaks. If they got a wing and a breast of chicken, he got five wings and five times as much food. Can you imagine that? I don't know if Benjamin could eat that or not. But he's dropping these hints all along the way. And the Bible says they had a good time with him. They've slept through the night. Now they're on their way home. And they're leaving Egypt, going back to Canaan. And everything is great. The prime minister no longer, he accused them of being spies. He no longer considers them spies. They have Simeon back with them, who was in prison, but that steward had brought him back and reunited Simeon with them. They had the grain. They had returned the money that they thought was mistakenly given to them their first trip. Most importantly, they had Benjamin. That was the one. Remember the hoops that Judah and Reuben jumped through to convince Jacob to let Benjamin go from Canaan to Egypt? Jacob said, "I've lost Joseph already. If I lose this son, I'm going to go to my grave sorrowful." And they promised. Reuben said, "If he doesn't come back, you can have my boys." He wasn't quite committed to the cause. He committed his boys to it. Judah said, "If he doesn't come back, you can have my life for Benjamin's." We talked about this a week or two back. You're starting to see some things click in Judah's character Things have changed with him. I think it's changed with all the brothers, but especially in him. So they set out. I think they're congratulating themselves. They're going back home. They've got the grain. They got their brothers. They've congratulated themselves on a successful trip to Egypt. Now all we have to do is get home. What they didn't know was that Joseph was cooperating with God to bring their sin to the forefront of their hearts and their minds so they could make things right. And this was sin that was 20 years old. Now, pause for a moment and get that. They may have been comfortable living for the last 20 years with their sin. God hadn't. There's no statute of limitations on unconfessed sin for you and me. God wants us to live. He wants us to live a sin-free life when it comes to our fellowship with him. 20 plus years have passed, and it's just now getting to be where God's going to address their sin. I don't remember who said it, and some of you guys might, some of you ladies might remember who said this. God's wheels of justice grind slow, but they grind exceedingly small. 20 plus years for the act of hatred that they committed against their brother Joseph. God didn't let it go. Now, it may have seemed like it. It may seem like God has forgotten that. God just winked at their sin and let it go, but he hadn't. He was just waiting, and he was going to deal with this in his way. And he's using, of all people, he's using their brother Joseph to do it. So in verses 1 and 2, Joseph tells them, I like it, that Joseph says, give them as much as they can carry and put their money back in there. And then he gives them that strange command, the silver cup, put in Benjamin's sack. So that's where we get the cup test. And then he lets them get out down the road, and everything's going fine in their minds until the steward shows up. They deny the charges there in verse number 7, and then they offer that in verse number 9. You find the cup, you can kill that guy and take the rest of us as slaves. They are so confident in all this. Now, you read those same verses with me. All that to say this, his treatment of his brothers so far doesn't seem a bit strange. It's going back and forth on the spectrum. They just had a great dinner the night before and everything was great. And now he's setting his brothers up again. I want you to remember that years before these men had tried to get rid of Joseph, all the way back in chapter 37, they tried to get rid of Joseph and they conspired together to do this. And they intended to do Joseph harm. I said that this cup test involved a conspiracy, and here's the conspiracy. The tables are now turned. Joseph conspired against his brothers, not for their harm, but for their good, where they intended to see Joseph done away with. Either dead or gone, they really didn't care. Now, one brother did. He said, let's not make him dead. Let's just get rid of him. But the others were like, well, whatever, as long as he's not here anymore. Their conspiracy was one of harm. Joseph's is one for good. And you and I have to remember, and I just think this is important that we train our brain to think this way. You need to remember there are no accidents with God. We use that word very casually in Christianity, but there are no accidents in the life of the child of God. There are things that happen as the result of sin in this world. And there are times when people are gravely injured or even die. But God uses and controls things. God is a sovereign God. Every event in our lives as Christians is the product of God's providential hand. I listed those scriptures for you, and I encourage you, when we don't turn to these scriptures, I write them down for you to follow up, because you need to do what the Berean Christians did in the New Testament. You should go home and search the scriptures to see if what you are told at Faith Baptist Church, make sure that's true. And so when you turn to Romans 8 or Deuteronomy 8 or Jeremiah 24 or Hebrews 12, what you're going to see is God's providential hand at work. Not that we always understand it, and quite frankly, not that we always appreciate it. I wish I could say I've enjoyed every aspect of God's providential hand, but some of that is not appreciated. But it's right, and it's good for me, and he's faithful. That providential hand is at work even when he's dealing with our sins. That's really what that Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 12, That's what it's talking about in that chapter. God's providential hand when he's chastening us in our sin. The reason he does that is because sometimes we do exactly what Joseph's brothers do, and we allow sin to abide in our lives. They committed that sin and just let it ride for 20 years. That's letting sin abide in us. When 1 John says what we're supposed to do, we ought to confess our sin. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. We're told to confess and forsake our sins elsewhere. We'll get to that in just a moment. But sometimes we let sin abide in us, and then what happens if we do that? We become comfortable with sin's presence in our lives. And when we do that, we'll soon tolerate sin. That doesn't happen overnight. It's a process in us. It's like you heard the story before about if you want to boil bullfrogs, you know, if you're one of those people who eat legs off a frog, if you're eating an amphibian, I have no taste for that at all. But you know what they say. If you want to boil that frog, you don't throw that frog in a pot of boiling water. Put him into water, let that water just heat up. And they just get more comfortable, more comfortable. Water's getting hotter all the time, but he's not going to jump out of it. He's going to stay in there. You're going to cook him. And we get sin like that, and sometimes we think we've gotten away with it. We've tolerated sin. We've let it abide. We get comfortable with it, and we think, because we've not faced judgment, now then we're good. God just kind of brushed that away. That's not at all true. I put on your worksheet, God knows exactly when and how to speak to our hearts about sin. When and how. I tend to think if a person sins, well, boy, they better watch it. They better hope they don't get struck by lightning. And then I watch that and I'm like, well, a week's gone by and nothing's happened. And a month or a year's gone by and nothing's happened. 20 plus years went by with Joseph's brothers, and God wasn't okay with it. God was just waiting. Just one more proof that God's schedule is not my schedule. You remember James and John when they're walking with Jesus, and they're going down the road, and there's that group of people over there that were doing some things that James and John didn't appreciate. And what was James and John's request? Lord, you want us to call fire down from heaven on them right now? Let's see judgment right now on this sin. God usually doesn't work like that. You know why? He's a God of grace and he's a God of long-suffering. He'd given these guys 20 plus years to make this right, and they didn't. And so now God's going to go to work. And he's going to work through his servant. He's going to work through his servant Joseph. God knows exactly when and how to speak to our sin. Can I use it's an interesting illustration from 2 Samuel chapter number 13. Absalom has killed his half-brother Amnon because Amnon raped their half-sister Tamar. Absalom, the son of David, killed Amnon, the son of David, because Amnon raped Tamar, the daughter of David. Well, that created a rift between David and Absalom. And so David banished his son from his sight for 2 years. Well, after 2 years, Absalom wanted to restore that fellowship. Now, Absalom was dead wrong, but I'll say this. The reason Absalom acted, because David did absolutely nothing when his one son raped his daughter. David did nothing. Absalom gave him time. David didn't do anything because he was backslidden. And so Absalom did it. Well, Absalom was as carnal as the day is long, and what he did was wrong, but that's why he did it. When Absalom tried to make things right with David, he decided to do that by going through David's commander, his general, Joab. So he contacted Joab. He said, we need to meet. And he contacted Joab and said, we need to meet. Well, Joab didn't want anything to do with Absalom. So Absalom needed to get Joab's attention. So you know what he did? He burned down his entire barley crop. He set his field on fire. Well, that got Joab's attention. And they finally met. Now, he shouldn't have did that, but my point is, Absalom did what he had to do to get Joab's attention. And God does that with you, and God does that with me. Now, the best thing to do is to respond humbly in repentance when we sin. Don't wait till God burns down our barley field. Because God will get my attention. It's just a whole lot better if when he convicts me of sin that I'm letting abide in my life, when he convicts me initially, it's better for me to respond then. Someone said it's better for us to respond to the word of God rather than having to face the hand of God. Well, the brothers waited till the hand of God went to work, and that was not going to be pleasant at all. God knows how to get our attention. He knows when to get our attention so that he can address the sin that's in us. Adam and Eve knew that, or thought rather, not knew, they thought they could cover their sin with a flimsy little fig leaf. And anything you and I do to cover our sin, it's about as effective as that fig leaf. God, that didn't hide their sin, because their sin was in their heart. The best thing a believer can do with sin is to get it out and confessed as soon as possible. Listen to, and if you'd like, memorize Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. Now that's a plain verse. You cover your sin, you're not going to prosper. Confess and forsake your sin, you're going to find God's mercy. That should have been their plan, but it wasn't. So for you and I, there was a conspiracy afoot, and that conspiracy was to bring them back to God. There's a plan at work. For you and I, learn to hate sin and forsake sin and confess sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. So first, God's using Joseph in this conspiracy to draw the brothers back to themselves. Second, not only a conspiracy, it involved a confrontation. And that's in verses 10 through 13. One writer said, you can imagine the smugness on their faith. I don't think that's an accurate word when they were denying having that cup. When they gave that response in verse number 9, and they said, if you find that cup, you can kill that one, and you can take the rest of the slaves. I don't think that was smugness. Smugness is a negative character trait. I think it was confidence, because they knew they had not taken that cup. And you know what? They hadn't taken that cup. He was right. They didn't take it. They were set up. They were conspired against. But it brought this confrontation with this steward. That steward ran him down, and all along here, and you know that, from the first trip, you remember they got the grain, then Joseph said, put their money back in their sacks, and they took them home. Joseph has been testing them all along. He tested them when he questioned them about their father and about their younger brother. It was a test to see if they would come back for Simeon. It was a test to see if they could bring back the money from the first corn. Were they honest? All of these tests going on, and he's wanting to know, have my brothers changed? Are they different men than they were 20 years ago? Or are they still scoundrels? And this test in bringing Benjamin, and then Joseph setting Benjamin up as a thief, this was the moment of truth for them. It was the final test. There's no more tests after this. This is the test. Joseph kept returning their money because he didn't want their money. He wanted their hearts. And may I tell you, that is exactly how God looks at you and me. It's not our money or our stuff that he's interested in. He wants us. This is the ultimate test. 22 years, according to one writer, 22 years ago, these guys hated Joseph so much that they took him. They stripped him of his coat. They threw him or cast him into a pit, the Bible calls it. They were going to kill him, but they sold him for slavery. And then they let their father, for the last two decades, they've let their father believe that a wild animal had killed had killed Joseph. And they maintained that lie for 20 plus years. They thought they had gotten rid of Rachel's oldest son. What Joseph is doing is giving them a chance now to get rid of Rachel's youngest son. When you read, and we won't take the time to go back to it, but when you read Genesis 42, verse 36, and chapter 43, verses 13 and 14, it's clear that Jacob took his favorite love, or his favorite son love, and moved it from Joseph to Benjamin. And that's just clear, because he's the son of the wife that he loved. So this is the opportunity. They found the cup in Benjamin's sack. This was their opportunity to say, "Ooh, that's pretty rough. Benjamin, sorry about you. Looks like you're going to have to go back to Egypt." In fact, they said, "We'll all go back." And that steward said, "No, we're just going to take him back." And they said, "No, we're all going." But if they were the same men, they just let him take Benjamin and be done with it. And they could come up with another story. Their dad had gotten over Joseph's death. He'll get over Benjamin's death. That could have been their heart, but it wasn't. I love the way this turns out. They didn't know this at the time, but the 10 oldest brothers were about to reveal to Joseph the type of men they'd become. Keep this in mind. They had no idea they were being tested. Have you read this story before? I mean, you're familiar with the story of Benjamin and the cup. Do you think the brothers ever looked at Benjamin and thought to themselves, "What in the world are you? What were you thinking taking that dude's cup?" Do you ever think the brothers suspected him? I would have. I got a younger brother, and some of you have met Matt. You'll know. You think they looked at least one or two of the brothers looked at Benjamin and thought, "Why would you take that dude's cup? He's let us off the hook." But every one of those brothers turned their donkeys around and headed right back to Egypt. I love the way this is turning out. This was a test. They didn't know it, and they passed with flying colors. And they're going back to Egypt, and they've determined now, whatever happens to Benjamin happens to all of us. Whatever's going to go on here. In fact, look what it says. Where'd we leave off reading? Verse number 9. Verse 10 says, "And he said, now also let it be according to your words. He that with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack. And he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest." There it is again. How did they know that Reuben was the oldest and Benjamin was the youngest? But that's exactly the order this servant went, this steward. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And look at their response in verse number 13. You know this as a student of the Old Testament. You know when a person rent their clothes, they were either grieving, angry, or astonished. They didn't have a whole wardrobe of clothes like you and I do. If they tore their robes, it was an exterior display of great turmoil inside. And verse 13 says, they rent their clothes and laded every man his ass and returned to the city. Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, "What deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves?" Watch this. "God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants." That's a huge statement. Had they committed iniquity in this story? Mm-mm. He knew God was after them for 20-year-old unconfessed sin. And he confesses that on behalf of all of his brothers. He says, "God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." And he said, "God forbid," Joseph said, "God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father." Go back to your dad. Well, this is how you see the change in these guys, in their response. There's no accusations. There's no compromise. There's just this unified resolve to rescue their baby brother, no matter what it costs. We cannot leave him here. Here are 10 men who have finally come to the place where they're committed to doing what's right. They had swore to their father they were going to bring Benjamin back, and they're finally committing to do that. And so I put on your worksheet, talking about the 10 brothers. Remember that Benjamin had nothing to do, right? You remember this. He had nothing to do with what was done to Joseph. It's just the 10 older ones. They now desired to do what was right, regardless of the personal cost. They're giving up their freedom. They're offering their lives. Doesn't matter. We have to do what's right here. And so Judah's throwing himself in verse 16. He's throwing himself on the mercy of the court. They're committed to doing what's right. And I'll ask you before we go on with our story, have you come to that place where you've committed to do what's right in the sight of God, regardless of the personal cost? Now, that's a sobering question. Don't answer that quickly. Take your time. But that's where God wants every one of us to come to, where we stop excusing our sinful behavior, we stop pointing the finger, and we come to this place where we say, you know what? My sins are not my parents' fault. My sin is not my spouse's fault. It's not my brother or sister in Christ's fault. These are my sins. That's where they'd come. He said, God's found out the iniquity of thy servants. Mr. Prime Minister, this has nothing to do with you. God's got us now. I'm so thankful to see that. If we truly desire cleansing and forgiveness of our sin, we first have to take ownership of our sins. They're mine. I'm not this way as Mark Campbell. I'm not this way because of my mom and dad. I'm not this way because of you. I'm not this way because of my wife or my kids. My sin are my sins. And these guys were doing that. If you and I want the power of God in our lives, we have to commit to do the right thing, and it doesn't matter what it costs. That's irrelevant. We can do that with God's enablement. Confess sin immediately. Confess it completely. Confess it honestly. And that's what these guys are doing. Not immediately, but they're coming clean finally, completely and honestly. And when it's forgiven, now you've opened up the channel of God's blessing again in your life. He can't hear our prayers if we regard iniquity in our heart, he says in Isaiah. So this cup test, first it involved a conspiracy, and then this confrontation between the steward and the brothers and Joseph, and now it involves this confession. We start at verse number 14, where they come into Joseph's house. Do you see that phrase in verse number 14? For he was yet there. You mark that? He waited in that house. I'm thinking this, and again, I'm just reading, I might be reading into it. I'm thinking Joseph wants to see who shows up. Is the steward just coming back with Benjamin the guilty, or are those brothers going to go out on a limb for Benjamin? And he's sitting there waiting to see who shows up. And the Bible says, thank the Lord, all of them come in before him. And also in verse number 14, it says they fell before him on the ground. And I don't want to keep beating a dead horse, but this is the third time they've bowed down to the brother that made the prophecy back when he was 17 years old and said, your sheep's going to bow down to my sheep. This is time number three. It happened first in chapter number 42. It happened in chapter 43. And now here it again, it is in chapter number 44. Joseph, as a teenager, said, your sheaf is going to bow down to my sheaf. Your star is going to bow down to my star. And three times. And they laughed. You know, the brothers, they're like, you think we're going to do that? And this is time number three. This is instance number three, fulfilling that dream. In verse number 15, you have to remember something. You have to remember that in Egypt, Joseph was not called Joseph. The prime minister didn't go by the name Joseph. Do you remember this? When Pharaoh brought him out in chapter number 41, when Pharaoh brought Joseph out to interpret his dreams, which Joseph did by the enablement of the Lord, the Bible says that Pharaoh gave him a different name, and it's an Egyptian name. And he named him Zaphnath-Paneah, which means, literally interpreted, the one to whom secrets are revealed. So when Joseph's brothers were introduced to the prime minister of Egypt, they were not introduced to Joseph, they were introduced to Zaphnath-Paneah. They were introduced to the man whose name means the one to whom secret things are revealed. That's why Joseph says what he says in verse number 15. You can look at my name and know that I was going to know this. I divine things. I know things. I like to watch, don't hold it against me. If you don't like it, you can pray for me. I like to watch Blue Bloods with Frank Reagan. He's the New York City Police Commissioner. And he always finds stuff out in the show. He's always finding stuff out that everybody thinks he doesn't know. And his pat answer is, I'm the police commissioner, I know everything. Well, Joseph's sitting on top of this throne, he's like, I'm the prime minister, I know everything. How did you know, or how did you think, that I wouldn't find out you stole this cup? I am the one to whom secrets are revealed. He's not being a jerk, he's just tightening the screws on his brothers. Now, you and I know black magic is satanically oriented, and you and I know that Joseph had nothing to do with divining. But is he not putting it to his brothers? It's God doing it through Joseph. And he's tightening these screws. And in all of this, you have the conversation then that takes place. And I broke it up into three things on your worksheet. Judah steps up, and what Jude is about to say in the following verses, it is one of the most profound and heartfelt and eloquent speeches found in the scripture. His plea to Joseph is absolutely stunning if you'll take the time to read it. You start in verse number 16 and you have Judah's confession. That's that verse we read where he said, God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. You have his confession. This is not, this sin he's talking about, it's not against Joseph, the prime minister, it's against Joseph, the brother. And he says, now God's punishing us for that sin. He believed that the life of slavery they were now facing in Egypt was the direct result of their 20-plus-year-old sin. He connected those dots. I think that's the power of a guilty conscience. That was his first thought. Oh, man. He couldn't think of anything else that this could be. That's his confession. And in verse 17, you have Joseph's refusal. He says, thanks, but no thanks for that offer. God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. As for you, get up in peace and go to your father. You can go. He refuses to accept their terms. Benjamin's going to stay as a slave. And all of those brothers, you can imagine the panic that set into their heart. They had sworn to their father they were bringing Benjamin back. So that takes us to Judah's appeal, and that's verses 18 through 34. And I know that's rather lengthy, and so I just want to... Let's just read it and listen to what he says. Joseph says, no, you can go. I'm keeping the boy. Verse 18, then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servants, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have ye a father or a brother? And we have said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. And his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidest unto thy servants, bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidest unto thy servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant my father, we told him the words of my lord. And our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then will we go down, for we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, ye know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if ye take also this from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in this lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up unto my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that come on my father? That's a passionate appeal. He recounts every part. Go back and read chapters 41 and 42. He recounts every part of the conversation that he had both with Pharaoh and with Jacob. He nails it. And he draws a very true, graphic, but true picture. He says, please let me stay. I'll say this, we'll keep going here. This was what Joseph has been waiting for all along. He finally sees genuine change. He knows now, here they stand, and Judah as their spokesman, they're standing as one, and they are not going to turn their back on Benjamin. This is what Joseph's been waiting for. He finally sees it. This is such a major point, a major turning point in the story, that we won't get the rest of the conversation. We're done with the conversation. We don't get the conversation until next week. But you know what happens at the beginning of chapter 45, verse 1. Joseph is so moved by the conversation where before he went out and wept so that his brothers didn't see him weeping. He breaks down, chapter 45, Lord willing, next week. He breaks down in front of his brothers. And that's where he gives that thing, I am Joseph. They're so stunned, he's got to repeat it again. It's this speech that did it. Judah's speech here, I want to draw two truths about sin and how it works in us. All right? And we're taking this from what Judah said about this being God visiting us for our iniquity. And then you see the change in him here. The first thing I want you to know is this. By its very nature, sin is selfish. By its very nature, sin is selfish. Sin entered the world because Eve wanted something that wasn't hers and she took it. It was a selfish act. Sin entered the universe because Satan wanted something that wasn't his, and that was the glory that belonged only to God. So he said, I will make myself like the Most High. Sin in its very nature is selfish. Our sins, any sin you can commit or I can commit, they're almost, I'm not the deepest theologian, and so I won't. So I'll say this, our sins are almost exclusively me-centered. When I sin, it's because Mark wants to sin. It's going to do something for me. I'm not going to sin, so it does something for you. My sin is almost exclusively me-centered. We choose ourself over God's will. We choose ourself over others, saying, I want that, and I think I can skirt the consequences. Or we say, I don't care about the consequences. So we just forge ahead. Sin, in its nature, is selfish. We choose ourselves over God. We choose ourselves over his will. We choose ourselves over his church. We choose ourselves over our family or our friends. It's rooted in selfishness. But when our hearts are in tune with God, and look at that in Judah's appeal, when our hearts are in tune with God, his will and the needs of others are put before ours. And so now that Judah's starting to get his heart right with God, it's not about let's do this and save ourselves. Now it's let's save Benjamin and you can take me. The opposite of sin is it's a giving, it's serving. You can know you're progressing spiritually when your reason for not sinning is because how it will affect the Lord's work or other people. You can know you're progressing spiritually when your reason for not sinning is because how it will affect the Lord's work or other people. A mature Christian, well, an immature Christian will resist sin because they're afraid of being caught. A mature Christian resists temptation because of the damage it does to God's name. David's sin with Bathsheba, the consequences came, Nathan said, because you've caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme him. The mature Christian says, I'm not going to be participating in that. The spiritually minded Christian stays away from that. So the first thing we get from this is sin by its very nature is selfish. The second thing I want you to see is to get rid of our sin, we must deal with it honestly. We must deal with it honestly. Like Judah, confess our sin. Get it out and open before God. And if you've sinned against somebody, go to that person and tell them, I have sinned against you. I need you to forgive me. There's that phrase in the New Testament. It describes God as the one, it says, all things are naked and open unto him with whom we have to do. We have to deal with God. One way or another, we got to deal with him. And everything is known by God. So the best thing we can do is to confess our sin, agree with God about our sin, and repent of it, turn away, and forsake it. Don't come back. Be honest in your dealings. Don't hide it. Whoso confesseth his sin and forsaketh it shall find mercy. Deal honestly with sin. When sin is dealt with correctly, God extends forgiveness and he restores. My mom used to, back in the day when letters were sent instead of email and text, my mom would sign all of her letters, Love Mom, 3 John 4. Or Love Mom, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. She'd always put one of those two, but probably 8 times out of 10, it was 3 John 4. 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. And I know that Joseph wasn't their dad, but I think that thought had to grip his heart when he heard Judah's appeal from verses 18 through 34. When he's listening to his brother, I think it had to grip his heart saying, finally, my brothers got it. Finally, my brothers are walking with God. They're doing things right. And I know he's not their dad. But I wonder if I could rewrite that from Joseph's perspectives and say, I have no greater joy than to hear that my brothers walk in truth. What that had to do to Joseph? Well, like I said, we know. Don't go too far into it because you'll ruin next week. But chapter 45, verses 1 through 4 is a tremendous passage of scripture. Dealing with our sin. God testing. Calling us back to himself. Tightening the screws when we don't respond like we should. God gets the work done in us. God knows how and when to get our attention and deal with us with our sin. So I left two questions on your worksheet. We'll close with them. Two questions just for your thought. Are you growing in the Lord? That's the first one. Are you growing in the Lord? How can I know if I'm growing in the Lord? You know you're growing in Christ. You're spiritually growing when you begin to hate sin. When you're willing to tell the truth about your sin and confess it to God. When you begin to be more concerned about others than you are yourself, you're growing in Christ. Are you growing in the Lord? Second question is this, and this is just your self-examination, maybe in the days ahead. Are there sins in your life yet to be confessed? Now, these guys had to go back 20 years. How far back do you got to go to deal with unconfessed sin? They're still there. Even if you and I don't think they are, they're still there. Are there sins in your life, sins in your life to be confessed, whether making it right with God or making it right with others, deal honestly with that sin. And once you're aware, or once I'm aware, that there are areas in my life that may not be right with God or with others, address them. I don't think those guys ever forgot. I'm just trying to think how I would do it. I don't think they ever forgot they sold their brother. I just don't think they ever forgot that. There are some things you just don't forget. Selling a brother, I think that's one of those things. But there may be sins in your life that, like David, you have to go back and... David prayed in the Psalms. He said, God, reveal to me those sins that I committed and I forgot about. Cleanse thou me of secret faults. And you may have to ask God, God, if there's anything in my life that I can't remember, first deal with what you do. But if there's anything in my life, Lord, that I've wronged somebody, and maybe I forgot about it, but they probably haven't, and you know about it, would you somehow reveal to me what I need to do to make that right? 20 plus years later, these guys are making it right. And chapter 45, best chapter in the book of, one of the best chapters in the book of Genesis. And he said, when he says, I am Joseph, I just want to see the look on their face. So stunned, he gets down to him, he says, I'm Joseph. Cool, man. Chills down their spine, and they thought, we're hosed. I'm so thankful Joseph is like Jesus Christ and just grace and mercy, forgiveness and love. What a great story. Father, thank you for Joseph, and thank you for being, thank you for him being such a good picture of Christ. And Lord, we sin, and we fail you, and we fail others, and we pray that we wouldn't wait 20 years to correct it. I think of all the lost blessing and relationship and fellowship they could have had with their father and with you, their heavenly father, and they gave that up for 20 years. And we're the same boat, Lord, if we let sin go unconfessed. So help us to keep a short sin account, and when we sin, help us to quickly and completely and honestly deal with that sin. Keep our hearts pure before you so that we can enjoy your blessing. Your blessing adds no shame to it, and we covet your blessing in our life. So help us to walk in a path that you can bless. We pray in your name. Amen.